A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Dr. Norman Nagel, died on October 8, 2019. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be discussing the season of Lent tonight, and if you were to tune in somewhere in the middle of the conversation, you might think we're discussing that other topic of discussion that is all the rage and has been, it seems, for weeks, and that is this film on the Passion of the Christ. It opened last week, and it has certainly caused a fervor before and after its opening. Millions of people worldwide are seeing, some of them for perhaps the first time, what it is Christ suffered on our behalf, what he suffered for sinners, and what he suffered in the sinner's place. Not only the agony, but also abandonment by God. Now, is the suffering of Jesus, which is also the special focus of the season of Lent, this is the first Sunday in Lent, is the suffering of Jesus just something he did, among other things? Or is this who he is? Is this why Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, "I was finally determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified"? We're going to be talking about the season of Lent. Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest during this hour. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Nagel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, glad to be here, rejoicing in Lent.
Lent is commonly understood as a season of special focus upon the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus. Does that mean that Christians, does that mean that the church, through the rest of the year, focuses on something else than the suffering and death of Jesus?
Hardly. What are you going to do about your sins for the rest of the year? You need a Savior every day. Every day that you are a sinner, every day that you face up to the Lord, the Holy God, whose commandments you have disregarded or flouted or broken, and he requires of you with his law by which he diagnoses you and your life, and his judgment is the one that holds. You cannot deny before him that you are a sinner. So what's with your sins? Are you doing something about your sins? Well, you can try an awful lot of different sort of things to try to deal with your sins, but none of them will do the job. The only answer for your sins is the one that Jesus did. When you look to Calvary, where are your sins? Your sins are where Jesus is at. He bears them all. And because he has borne your sin, answered for you in your place, you are forgiven your sin, you are freed of them, and also any need for you to act as if you were your own Savior. You've got a Savior. He's done the job.
What did Luther mean? And I think this came out most strongly in his Heidelberg Disputation, right around 1517. What did he mean when he wrote, "The cross is our theology"? What was he saying of Christian theology?
If there is no Calvary, there is no Savior. Seek where you may to find a Savior who does the job that he does for you, sinner, before Holy God. There's nowhere else in all the world. There is only one Calvary. In the world's religions, there's all sorts of diagnoses as what's wrong with the human condition with us. One of the big things is that we are mortal. We're going to have to die. So it would be good to have a Savior who would free us from having to die. But that isn't the real problem with us. The real problem is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. When you stand before the holy God, what counts for you? Are you going to stand before him as one who can make excuses for your sins and what you've tried to do about them? Or do you plead the blood of Jesus, that he gave his life in your place and suffered the hell that was coming to you, where you had put yourself by your sin? He is there for you, and he is there alone. He does it all. It isn't a combined job with you and he groaning and working at it together. He does it all. And it's only because he does it all that you can be sure of it. Anything that would have to be relying on you, you are where the problem is, where the sin is. He takes that sin and is forsaken of God for that sin. For you have put yourself into that forsakenness of God, and he takes your place there and answers for you. And so your sin answered for, you are freed of it, and that forgiveness won for you on Calvary is delivered to you in the gospel.
So when we hear, as we do so often, in fact, I came across a sermon recently called Moving Beyond the Cross. The gist of the sermon was that if Christians are really going to start living, they need to get beyond the cross. If they're really going to mature, the cross is milk for the baby Christian. Mature Christians need to move beyond it into something else. How do we respond?
That sounds very much like spiritual pride, as if we had come to a point where at the end of each day we would not pray the Lord's Prayer and ask for the forgiveness of our sins. It's in that forgiveness that we go to rest, confident of being the Lord's own, as he has put his name upon us with the holy baptism. We are his, and with that comes the forgiveness that he achieved for us on Calvary. And so the whole of the Christian life is one that goes to Calvary as the place where your sins, you dump them all there. If you want to hang on to some of your sins and deal with them, well, then you'll be your own Savior. And how much hope is there in that? And so at the end of each day, we lay it all at the feet of the cross. And there our sins are his. He's taken them, answered for them. And so they can no longer condemn us or bring us to that hell, to that forsakenness of God, which he has himself already been there for us in our place.
Where does this Lent talk come from?
Well, the word Lent is a frightfully old Indo-European word, which really means springtime. And that seems to suggest the way the heathen religions go. Nature religions always move in a circle. And you people look, well, you look at the religions of the world, and so many of them are nature religions, which are a sort of projection of how we diagnose the world and our place in it. Do our lives work in the rhythm, in the circle of the seasons of the year? Different religions tell basically the same story, the way the moon declines and comes to nothing and then rises again. Similarly with the sun, and in the northern hemisphere, the winter, when the sun dies and then comes back to life again. Or in the Egyptian mythology, where Isis and Osiris represent the forces of nature, and every year the Nile River rises again and refreshes the land with springtime. And then in Greek mythology, you may remember how Persephone was in the underworld, but then she was allowed to come up once in the year, and that was the coming of spring.
Dr. Nagel, before the break, it was a nice place to stop because I'd asked the question, where does all this Lent talk come from? And you gave kind of the answer that the world religions would all give. The celebration of spring, the circle of life, the cycle of life, men governed more by the movements of the sun and the moon than anything else. How do Christians celebrate Lent?
Well, we read our Bibles, and there, right from Genesis 1, we know who is the Lord of creation, and he's the one who created it and who is running it. It isn't something that we can use as a pattern for working him out. He has done it, and not only has he done it, but he has given us his words, telling us all of what he has done. And that whole action of God through history, then, that we follow through the whole of the Old Testament. And then it all comes centered into Jesus. You see that particularly as you read the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where Jesus sort of recapitulates the whole Old Testament. It is gathered up into him, and he fulfills it. And there you see the 40 days that Israel spent in the wilderness. Jesus spends his 40 in the wilderness. He is the Israelite in which all of the Old Testament is gathered up, incorporated. It all hangs on him now to be the Christ, the one who does all that the Lord had promised to do when we have gone so wrong and tried to get along without God in our sins. So, today's gospel, the first Sunday in Lent, was about the 40 that Jesus spent in the wilderness. And you recall how his 40 in the wilderness follows on his baptism. At his baptism, he is identified by the voice from heaven as my beloved Son. That's Isaiah 42, and also Psalm 2. But the thing about Isaiah 42, when he's identified with that, then all of that you learn of in Isaiah of the suffering servant is laid on Jesus. Read the suffering servant songs in Isaiah, and most particularly chapter 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All of that is laid on Jesus at his baptism. He is that servant, that son, who is the Savior to fulfill all of that. And then comes the temptation, and the tempter says, if you are the Son of God. And so he tempts Jesus to be a different sort of Son of God than the one who goes all the way to Calvary, the cross having been laid on him at his baptism. The devil has a way of suggesting what sort of a Son of God he would think of as being recognizable as the Son of God, one who would command the kingdoms of all the world and do the relief programs that everybody would have bread and so on. But the one that Jesus is set to do, that is placed on him at his baptism, and that comes to culmination then as he is tempted with the thought, isn't there another way of being a Savior than the suffering servant one, the Isaiah 53 one? And so in Lent, we begin seeing how Jesus holds himself to the pathway before him that was laid on him at his baptism, the one that leads to Calvary. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's the one we are following then through the 40 days of Lent.
I posed the question in our opening, and this seems a good time to have your answer to that question. Is then the suffering and the death simply something that the Son of God does, among other things? Or is it who he is as the Son of God?
A very profound question. Is he who he is because of what he does, or does he do what he does because of who he is? And that's one of those sort of spurious alternatives. You can't have it the one way without the other. And so to confess all of the good things about him as the Son of God won't save you if you are talking about him separate from Calvary and what he did for you there. And when you spoke about his suffering, it's in the past tense now. The suffering that he's done for your sins is done, finished. You don't have to be groveling in your sins anymore and trying to deal with them. He has answered for them all. You recall he cried, "It is finished." And whenever we imagine that there's something that we've got to be doing to make our salvation for sure, we are denying that he's done the whole salvation job, and that that comes to us as nothing but the way of a gift.
One can watch the events of the Passion, be they on film or see them unfold in the worship life of the church during Lent, Dr. Nagel, with 1 minute before we have to go. How significant are the words "for you"? The things that he did, not only did he do them, but he did them for us.
Right. It doesn't do any good that he did them all if it is not delivered to us. If you want your sins forgiven, Dr. Luther said, you don't go to Calvary, because there forgiveness was won for you, but not given out. If you want your sins forgiven, you go to the Lord's Supper. There, salvation isn't being achieved for you, it's being given out. And so, means of grace. And the best way then we celebrate Lent is close to the means of grace, rejoicing in our baptisms, rejoicing in the body and blood of Christ given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins, rejoicing in the message that he cried, "It is finished." Sure, salvation done with a certainty located nowhere else but only in him.
Dr. Nagel, the season of Lent is marked by days, beginning with one just celebrated by the church this last week, Ash Wednesday. And each of these days has something in particular that it delivers during the time of Lent. Beginning with Ash Wednesday, what is it that this day in particular delivers through God's Word?
It sort of counts the 40, actually. To get 40, you don't count the Sundays, but from Ash Wednesday on, then it is the 40. The days in which we draw close to follow Jesus on the path that he was set toward at his baptism. With ashes, that's the name of it, and how do we regard the ashes of Ash Wednesday? For some, or at least the temptation, is that we sort of groan a great deal about our sins, and we begin a Lenten season with loads of groaning about our sin. There's a danger in doing that, as you may have, as sometimes when people give their testimonies of what an enormously bad sinner they were that the Savior rescued, and there's a kind of boastfulness about how much of a sinner I was. And what's sinister about that is that then we are talking about ourselves. Ash Wednesday isn't for us to be thumping our chests and saying, "Oh, look at me, what a whacking big sinner I am." The point of Ash Wednesday is there a Savior for such a sinner as I am? And the answer of Lent is yes. Stay close to Jesus. follow with him all the way that he leads, no matter what comes to try to deflect him away, or even as he struggles to hold himself to that task in the agony of the garden. It all hangs on Jesus. And so Lent is best Lent when we are attentive. As it says in the liturgy, I'll set my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's the Savior. That's the joy of sinners.
The imposition of ashes, does it also have a connection to something you mentioned before? And that is the means by which God delivers the cross to us, namely baptism. People are marked with a cross, albeit in ashes, but they're marked with a cross, the same cross that marked them at their baptism. Is there a connection there, Dr. Nagel?
The cross with which we are marked at baptism is really an abbreviation of the Savior's name. In baptism, the Lord puts his name upon us with the water. Now, if he were to write the whole of his name, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the name that is laid upon us at our baptisms, there's hardly place on our room on our forehead for all of that. And so if you ask how, what would be an abbreviation? And all that God is for you as a Savior comes to expression in the cross that is marked upon you. Now, it's not the doing of that action that saves you. It's the name of God that comes with the water. For there he says, you are one of mine. I suppose on Ash Wednesday, we might be acknowledging with ashes that there is no ground of hope in us before God. We come before him as in dust and ashes in repentance. That is to acknowledge that if there's going to be any Savior for us, we can't find that any salvation in ourselves. It's only from him. And that's where the cross is the statement that there is indeed a Savior for you, the one who draws us closer to himself through all the season of Lent.
At the end of Lent, another Sunday marks a turning point, if you will, into Holy Week, the end of Lent. Palm Sunday, sometimes called today the Sunday of the Passion as well, but usually the gospel reading there brings us Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Tell us about this and this day.
Right. Some people want to squash the whole of Passion into the one week of Holy Week. The way we do it in the Lutheran tradition is to follow Jesus all the way through Lent on his way to the cross. It takes, you can't manage to be rejoicing in such a Savior for all there is to be rejoicing in 40 days, so we won't squash it into Holy Week. The extraordinary thing about Palm Sunday is that Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. A donkey was the animal that a king rode, but he came as a king like there is no other king in all the world. Kings in the world are only amount to as much in the world's view as they've got tanks and guns and gunships and things. Jesus has not a gun going for him. And it's the urchins and the crowd that welcome him then into Jerusalem. Dr. Luther called him the beggar king. There never was such a king. And the sort of king that he comes to be is the way in which the Gospel according to St. John tells us of his coronation, of his being lifted up, and as all the evangelists tell us of his crown with the thorns. That's the sort of king that we rejoice in. There's only one king like that in all the world.
On Maundy Thursday, the church not only remembers but also celebrates the night upon which Jesus was betrayed, and in particular the gift of the Lord's Supper that he gives his disciples and the whole church. Tell us about this night.
During Holy Week, it seems Jesus stayed with his friends in Bethany, and then during the day, and each day of Lent, and each day then it sort of comes heavier, weighted with the Savior's work as we then move through the days of Holy Week. And there we may each day read one of the Gospels all the way through for the Passion. Or, as during Lent, we may have read the history of the Passion for the special Wednesday night services, where you have the account as it is drawn from all four of the Gospels. Holy Week, we might take each one of them. And then it comes to Maundy Thursday. And you know how Jesus had his disciples go and prepare the place for him to celebrate the Passover. You recall how it is Matthew who particularly makes it clear to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so Jesus does a Passover as is a fulfillment of all the Passovers that were ever before. And he does a Passover as if it belongs to him, and he makes it new. You know where it says the blood of the New Testament. There is all the blood that was in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which told that there is one, that there is a way of our sins being answered, another being in our place and answering for them. The sacrifices of the Old Testament all gave that promise. And now in the Last Supper, Jesus gives to them his body to eat and his blood to drink, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And so there you have the culminating Passover. And was there a lamb? We have the great Lenten hymn about the Lamb who goes uncomplaining forth, bearing the sins of all mankind. And so Maundy Thursday is the very special celebration of the Lord's Supper, for that was the night when he instituted it and gave it for us to be rejoicing in and living from as long as we have need of that body and that blood with which we are fed, and which brings to us forgiveness, life. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation.
Dr. Nagel, our time is short in this hour. I'd like to have a bit of an opportunity before we take a phone call to talk about Good Friday. What does this day in particular deliver to us?
There is a Savior for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you can skip Good Friday and go right on to Easter and say, it'd be nice when I die, I go to heaven. But it's only forgiven sinners that get to heaven, and your sins, is there forgiveness for them? Good Friday tells you yes. Where your sins put you into the forsakenness of God, he, taking your sins upon himself, bore that forsakenness of God in your place. That's been done. And so when he cries, it is finished, then you know there isn't any sin of yours that can any longer separate you from God and fill you with the notion that you'd better be doing something about your sins. Jesus has done it all, and for Good Friday, stay at Calvary through Good Friday. And don't be thumping your sins into yourself or having anybody throw sins at you. Where your sins are on Good Friday is hanging on the cross where Jesus is at.
Let's go to the phones. Philip is up first. He's calling from Springfield, Missouri, and he's listening on KSCV. Philip, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Yes.
I really enjoy your programming.
Thank you.
I was wondering about Strove Tuesday, if you knew the origins of that.
Thank you, Philip. A day that precedes Ash Wednesday, Shrove Tuesday, Dr. Nagel.
Well, Shrove comes from the word to shrive, And to shrive means to go to confession and be given the forgiveness that Christ has given to you. We inherit these terms, and then we ask, in what ways can we celebrate them in a way that points to Jesus as our Savior and not away from Him? The sad thing about Shrove Tuesday is that for some people it's turned into a carnival. Let's do all a lot of whole load of sinning before we get to Lent, when we're supposed to be stopping or struggling against sins and getting holier by our own efforts and groaning along with Jesus. Shrove Tuesday is a hard term, as if that was the only day. You see, as if that was the only day when you faced up to the fact that you were a sinner, or that you'd better get your sins all done quickly because you're supposed to be getting free of them during Lent. So Shrove Tuesday, you can leave that on the back burner.
Finally, Dr. Nagel, with only a minute or two before we have to wrap up our conversation, for so many who observe Lent, either nominally or they observe it intently and devoutly, Lent has become little more than giving up something for God. That seems to be one of those things that permeates even the culture. What are you going to give up for Lent? How do you respond to this?
Well, the test is always, is that something that points to Jesus and pulls you closer to Him? Or are you talking in such a way as draws attention to yourself? Getting rid of the things that hinder Jesus and His getting His gifts through to you, that's a good Jesus thing to be doing. But just to do it sort of, look at me, I'm doing a pious Lent, as if that somehow chalks me up a score and I can even sort of think I'm doing a bit better than other people. That's all drawing attention to ourselves. There's no hope there. It's only in all our pieties what pulls us closer to Jesus.
Dr. Nagel, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.